the final lecture in Christology, the doctrine of Christ, we're talking about Christ's ascension, his present ministry, and then Christ's return in the millennial kingdom. As usual, we're not going to be able to refer to every one of these passages. So I'll just give you a lot of the verses and basically tell you what I got here and you can jot down, take notes. Christ's ascension, his ascension into heaven. I believe that Christ, Christ said on the cross, even before he rose from the dead, he said, Father, into my hands I commit thy spirit. Christ told the thief on the cross, tonight you'll be in paradise with me. I don't believe that Jesus was hanging out on earth for all 40 days after he rose, and someday saying, I'm going to just sit down and hang out in this little shelter here, maybe nobody will see me, and somebody goes walking by me, and I say, hey, aren't you Jesus? Didn't I see you crucified? He said, hey, I'm not supposed to appear to you. I don't think he was on earth hiding from people. I think he's like when he was telling Mary, when he rose from the dead, and Mary saw his body was clinging to him and hugging him, he said, hey, look, I haven't yet ascended to my body. I don't think he was talking about the ascension later on. I thought he was talking about, hey, I've got an agenda right now. One of the things is I got to go to the throne room of my father, and I've got some business to do there, and I think he was back and forth. I think he's traveling at the speed of thought. I want to be at my father's right hand, boom, he's there. I want to be here, boom, he's here. But the ascension, he bodily rose to heaven, and he went on up into the clouds, and his body was floating on up into heaven to show the apostles that this is it, I'm not going to appear to you guys anymore. Now, I tell you, if he keeps going at that rate, on and on, you can travel that speed throughout the universe, he'd still be on his way up there now. So eventually, as he's ascending to heaven, he's going to have to travel at that speed of thought, the boom. So the ascension is when Christ bodily ascended to heaven after 40 days. The apostles see that this is it. He's finished his visitation to us. He's not going to be appearing to us now. He does at times come off the throne to appear to the apostle Paul on the road to Damascus and on other occasions to Paul. But he bodily ascends to heaven after the 40 days of appearing to the apostles. Acts chapter 1 verses 3 to 12 is a good passage. There's other passages in some of the Gospels that talk about it. But it says that the same Christ who ascended into heaven is going to someday bodily return from heaven. Anyway, he promised the Holy Spirit. He commanded his apostles to spread the gospel in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. And then the angels predicted his return. And so it's Christ's ascension into heaven. Christ's present ministry. Is Christ collecting unemployment now that his work is done? Or is he on welfare or what? Is he just taking up space? What is he doing? Christ's present ministry, there's several things that he's presently doing. He sits at the Father's right hand. Psalm 110, verse 1. Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. Now, the Jesus only God, he was saying that God is only one person. I use this verse. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. How many lords is he talking about? Ooh. And the guy scratched his head and he said, one. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And there's two persons in the Trinity being talked about right there. The Greek is Jehovah said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand. By the way, this Jesus quoted this passage to blow away the Pharisees, because they were messing with him, and he was the Messiah. And he said, by the way, whose son is the Messiah? They thought they were real smart. They said, David. The Messiah is David's son. And Jesus said, okay, then why does David call him Lord? And then it says they didn't want to ask him questions anymore. And they left, and they never did. All they want to do is just kill him. And that's what they did. They didn't question him. Why? Because when the king of Israel, David, the greatest king that Israel ever had, when the king refers to the Messiah as his Lord, then someone greater than the king of Israel, the Messiah, someone greater than the greatest king of Israel. It was taken if he's the master of King David, then the Messiah is none other than God in the flesh. And it was understood by these guys, and basically it was, if he is the Messiah, we shouldn't mess with him. But no, we made our decision, let's kill him, let's just forget about talking with him. And but anyway, Hebrews 10:12 also teaches that he's at the Father's right hand. Obviously, being at the Father's right hand is highly symbolic terminology for the fact that to sit at the right hand is symbolic of human Jewish terminology for sitting at the place of honor and at the place of authority. And so what it means is that Jesus Christ, at the Father's right hand, is sits at the ultimate place of honor in the universe, and he has the ultimate amount of authority. All authority has been given to him. Reasons for Christ's ascension to the Father's right hand, because now he's at the Father's right hand. Number one, to send the Holy Spirit, by John 16:7. John 16:7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage, talking to the apostles, to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper shall not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So Jesus said, I go to the Father's right hand, send the Holy Spirit. Number two, to prepare a place for believers, John 14:2. Number three, to intercede for us and to keep us safe. Romans 5:8-10. For God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You see, what he's saying is, if we've been justified, he says in verse 9, we've been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, and he says in the next verse, by his life, his present life. Christ's resurrection life, he keeps us saved. This is made even more clear in Hebrews 7:25. Hebrews 7:25 says, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Doesn't say he's able to save us forever, because he saves us, gives us the lead in the ball game, and then we by our good works maintain that lead. He doesn't give us the lead in the ball game, he gives us the victory. He's able to keep us saved, not because Peter would never deny Jesus three times. When he prayed for Peter and Luke, he said, I prayed for you that you would stand, that your faith would stand. Peter's faith stood not because of his own strength, but because Jesus interceded for him, kept him saved. He's able to save us forever. Why? Since he always lives to make intercession for us. He's able to keep us saved, because he intercedes for us at the Father's right hand. I spoke about it a little bit too in 1 John 2:1-2, that he's our advocate before the Father. When Satan accuses us before the Father, Jesus defends us before the Father. So he's at the Father's right hand to intercede for us, to pray on our behalf, and to keep us saved. 1 John 2:1-2, Hebrews 7:25, and Romans 5:8-10. He also sent it to the Father's right hand to wait for the time to crush his enemies. To wait for the time to crush his enemies. Hebrews 1:10:1 tells the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until the time has come for the enemies to be crushed by under your feet, basically is what's being said there. 2 Peter 3:3-9, the Lord is not slow about the promise of his return, but he's waiting he desires for all to be saved, so he's waiting for the last person to come that's going to accept Christ, and then he's going to return. But when he returns and leaves the Father's right hand, he's going to return to crush and defeat his enemies. And Hebrews 10:12-13, I believe, alludes to this. Yeah, it says, he quotes from Psalm 110 here. It says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. And so, here we see that he is waiting for the time to come to crush his enemies. I think in a way, I'm a post-tribber. I believe Jesus is returning after tribulation. I believe that this is tough to reconcile with the pre-trib position. I don't want to be dogmatic on it, but Jesus is sitting at the Father's right hand waiting for the time to crush his enemies, not to rapture the church and then 7 years later again leave to crush the enemies. But the next time, basically, he's going to sit at the Father's right hand until that time to crush his enemies. Christ's present ministry, he also, not only is he bodily at the Father's right hand, but he's also exercising his online presence, and he indwells believers. Remember Matthew 28:20, he said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He says he's always with us. Colossians 1:27 talks about the mystery, Christ in you, that Christ indwells us. In Galatians 2:20, Paul also talks about Christ in him, working through him. And then Jesus fellowships with believers. 1 John 1:3. Now what is it? Matthew 18:20? Where two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them. Matthew 18:20. Let me write that down on my notes. Also Matthew 18:20, Jesus fellowship with believers. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. If we were really gathered in Jesus' name in accordance with his will, he was at our service today. He was there. You know, Peter talks about that one. 1 Peter, he talks about though we don't see him, and we know he's there in the whole nine yards. Jesus Christ indwells believers and fellowship with believers. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. And that reads, and what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. When you gather in his name, when you fellowship with believers, when you fellowship with other followers of Jesus Christ, and you share what Jesus has done, and you share your faith with others, you're also fellowshipping with Jesus Christ. When two or three are gathered together in his name, there he is in the midst of them. He hasn't left us alone. Christ's return. So we have Christ's present ministry. That he's still working as our high priest, interceding for us and keeping us saved. And but also now we move on to Christ's return. Christ's return. We got some words on the board here. This isn't a course in eschatology, the doctrine of the end times. In fact, I've got 12 lectures that I've given on the end times, of course, in Christology. If you'd like, you can order them and get those cassettes, and then what you can do is take 2 pages of notes on those cassettes and then challenge the exams, take the test, and read the textbook that we require for it. And you could actually get credit through Farriston for that as well. But in Christ's return, since this isn't a course in eschatology, all you really need to know is 6 terms. There's 3 different views of Christ's return. There's the amillennial view. You guys laughing at that. The amillennial view. Basically, it really means no millennium. There's the post-millennial view. That means Jesus returns after the millennium. There is the premillennial position. Means Jesus returns before the millennium, 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now, you know the big debate between pre-tribbers, who believe Jesus is going to rapture the church before the tribulation, and mid-tribbers, who believe Jesus is going to rapture the church halfway through the tribulation, and post-tribbers, who believe Jesus is going to rapture the church after the tribulation. All three of those groups are premillennialists. All three of those groups believe that Jesus is going to return before the 1,000-year reign, and he is going to rule himself for the 1,000 years on earth. But all three of those, though they would differ on whether there's a secret rapture or not, and when that secret rapture is, if there is one, they would all three be premillennialists. So that's the position that I hold to. The postmillennialists believe that the church is going to spread throughout the world, and then the church is going to reign on earth for 1,000 years before Jesus even comes back. And now some of them, though, will not hold to a literal 1,000 years. They're going to reign on earth for a long period of time, an extended period of time. But after that period of time, after the millennium, then Jesus returns to earth and then takes the church with him to heaven or whatever. But the post-millennial, Christ will return after the millennium. The amillennial position would say, hey, he's at the Father's right hand. He's reigning right now from heaven. It's just symbolic language. The lion is never literally going to lay down with the lamb and the whole nine yards. In fact, even post-millennialists will look at a lot of Zechariah when everybody comes to Jerusalem to worship the Messiah in the temple. That's all symbolic language for both these two groups. Okay? Many Calvinists are post-millennialists, and some many Calvinists are amillennialists. But it's not limited to Calvinists. You can be other than a Calvinist and hold those views. But most dispensationalists, you really have to make a lot of change in dispensationalism to become a premillennialist. To become anything but a premillennialist. But those are the three basic views. I debated an amillennialist, and I said one of the problems with this view is that when you start to spiritualize these end time passages, you can eventually enter into allegorize massive quantities of scriptures, and you can get into some dangerous water. Well, the guy was debating after I sat down. He got up there and he started telling people to add up the 666 from Revelation 13, and then add up this and add up that. We got a Farriston dinner, one of the mentors, and I debated this guy, and he got up there and he basically did exactly what I said there's a danger of them doing. That's spiritualizing lots of scriptures. And it got to the point that Gary Holdy, one of the guys from Farriston, after the debate was over, he said, the next time you have that guy talk, let me know. Because he was telling people, add up that when you add up this and this and this, and these numbers in the thousands, and he's reading his scriptures, he said, tell me what you get. And he thought, and somebody said, you know, nobody was good enough to math to add all those numbers. And so after it was over, Gary Holdy told Dr. Walston, next time you have that guy give a talk at Farriston, let me know. I'll leave my Bible home and bring my calculator. But it was just funny how this guy was actually doing it. But one of the passages I used there was Zechariah 9:9. It won't be on your test because it's not in my notes, but Zechariah 9:9. Here's a prediction of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. But Zechariah 9:9 is part of the same prophecy as Zechariah 9:10. And look at this, because this is all one prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This is obviously talking about Christ's triumphal entry when he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. That was the first time he came. Okay? It was fulfilled how? Symbolically? No. It was fulfilled literally. Now, the second half of that same prophecy
we would expect also then to be fulfilled literally. In that region, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off. He will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. It says he's going to rule the entire world from sea to sea. His dominion will run to the ends of the earth. Now, how come that's going to be fulfilled symbolically if the first half was fulfilled literally? And so that's why I think the amillennial position and the postmillennial position are weak. Jesus is going, the same one who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, is going to rule literally before the millennium. So I hold the premillennial position that Christ returns before the millennium, before the thousand-year reign, and literally rules the earth for a thousand years. The best passage for it is Revelation 20, 1-6. Revelation 20, verses 1-6, where it says that Jesus, that Christ will reign on earth for a thousand years with the church. Real, real clear. Revelation 11:15 says, the seventh angel sounded, the kingdoms of the earth became the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. But it talks about the fact he's coming to earth, and the kingdoms of earth become his kingdom when he returns. So I hold to the premillennial position. Now the other three terms you're going to need to know are the positions of the rapture. These are all the three premillennial positions, but some are the pre-tribbers, the pre-tribulational rapture, the mid-trib, and the post-trib. Three views. This one says that before the seven-year tribulation, Jesus snatches away the church secretly, and then after the tribulation is the second coming. So before the seven-year trib. The mid-trib position says that in the middle of the seven-year trib, Christ returns. Now, many mid-tribbers are really pre-tribbers, but they would just agree with me that the real tribulation is only the last half, is only the last 3.5 years. I believe the book of Revelation only talks about those last 3.5 years. So I really believe the tribulation is really only 3.5 years long. I call the tribulation the 7-year period because that's the common terminology, but I really believe that Jesus is only going to, that the tribulation period is actually really the last 3.5 years, not the whole 7-year period. But that just gets things a little foggy. But the post-tribulational position teaches that after the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ when Jesus returns, that is the rapture of the church. The church is snatched up and caught up in the clouds with him, and then returns with Jesus, and then he defeats everyone that comes before him, and we join with the armies of heaven and march on with him. And by the way, the words that are used for that type of meeting in the scriptures are used usually in that sense. When the Apostle Paul goes into a town and those who come out and meet him, join him and follow him right on in. But whatever the case, I'm not going to try to convert people here. It's usually something you debate more in eschatology course, but remember what those mean. Those three terms plus the other three terms that I went over earlier. Matthew 24, 29-31. Christ said that immediately after the tribulation of those days, Matthew 24, 29-31, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun would be darkened, the moon would not give its light, the stars would fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens would be shaken. At that time, the Son of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations on the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And the angel will blow his trumpet, and the angels will gather together the elect from the four winds from one end of the sky to the next. So Matthew 24, 29-31 talks about Christ returning after the tribulation period. Everybody, all three of these agree with Christ returning after the tribulation. The question is, did he snatch away the church 7 years before or 3.5 years before? I believe 1 Corinthians 15, 50-52, where the Corinthian believers, as well as all believers, will be changed in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. I believe that last trumpet is the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11, 15, which says, "And the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven, which said, the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." Now, the midtribbers place that in the middle of the tribulation, but that is not when the kingdom of this world becomes the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. After the tribulation, when Jesus returns, that's when the kingdoms of earth become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. So I don't think they should put that in the middle of the tribulation. But whatever the case, those are the three different views of the rapture. All three of these positions, remember, are pre-mill. They hold to premillennialism. Christ's millennial reign, Christ will rule on earth for 1,000 years. Revelation 20. Revelation 20. And, in fact, let me just start reading this passage. "And I saw an angel," this is right after Christ's return in Revelation 19, "I saw an angel coming down from heaven having the key of the abyss at the bottom of the pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he should not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were completed. After these things he must be released for a short time." So now Satan is bound for 1,000 years in Christ, unless he rules the earth. "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus, because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection." Now, those who died in Christ have already been resurrected. That's talking about the dead who are going to be raised at the great white throne judgment and thrown into hell. Those haven't been raised yet. "Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with them for 1,000 years. So Christ rules the earth for 1,000 years with the saints while Satan is bound. There's passages, but we'll talk about that later, about King David's going to be there, the apostles are going to be there, the Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, us if we're true believers. Satan's final rebellion is then recorded in Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. In fact, let me talk first about the characteristics of the millennium. Believers will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. David is going to rule over Israel. Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 21 to 28. He's going to rule over Israel, but remember, Jesus is ruling over the entire globe, not just Israel. So he's delegating some of that authority. The apostles will sit on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19, verse 28. You got Jesus over the world, David over the nation of Israel, the apostles each over the 12 tribes. I believe Matthias is going to take Judas's place, but Paul, since he's the apostle to the Gentiles, I believe that under Jesus there might be David, and I think I'm speculating now, Paul might be in charge of all the Gentile nations, and then that authority delegated further. And all. That's just pure speculation on that part, but we know David and the apostles is spelled out in the scriptures. During that time, the kingdom of God is on earth, or in the Christ millennium, there will be peace on earth. That's why he's called the Prince of Peace in Isaiah 9:6. Peace on earth is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. Mankind thinks he's going to get peace on his own. It won't happen. There's going to be longevity. If a guy dies when he's only 100 years old, they're going to say he must be cursed of God. Isaiah 65, verse 20. There's going to be justice on earth, perfect justice. You mess up, you get paid. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6, and Isaiah 11, verses 4 and 5. The curse over the land and sickness is going to be removed. Isaiah 35, verses 3 to 7. Isaiah 11, verses 6 to 9. And Isaiah 8, verses 18 to 22, the creation, the curse, is removed from it. And then worship of Jesus during the Millennium Kingdom, Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 to 4. People are coming from all over the world to Jerusalem to worship Jesus, King Jesus, sitting enthroned in the Holy of Holies in the Temple in Jerusalem. Look at Zechariah 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Verses 16 and 17. And that reads, "Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them." So you got King Jesus sitting in the temple in Jerusalem, and those traveling from all over the world to worship and worship of Jesus during the Millennium Kingdom. After the Millennium Kingdom is all over, comes Satan's final rebellion, Revelation 20, verses 7 to 10. "And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore." See, even in the perfect environment, without faith, it is impossible to please God. If you're looking at Jesus Christ and holding his hand at his feet and saying, "I could care less that he died on the cross for me. He won't let me do my own thing. He's forcing me to go by his rules. I can't wait till Satan returns." That's what a lot of people are going to say. They're going to side up with Satan. Verse 9, "And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." And so there you have Satan's final rebellion. Then you have the great white throne judgment, Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15. "And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, and every one of them according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." The book of life is also referred to as the Lamb's book of life. And so you have the great white, you have Christ rule on earth for the 1,000-year millennial kingdom, Satan's final rebellion, then the great white throne judgment, and then finally the new heavens and the new earth, Revelation 21, verses 1 to 4. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death. There shall no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And so Jesus Christ returns to the planet Earth, and in before the millennium, rules on Earth for 1,000 years, Satan's final rebellion is crushed. You have the great white throne judgment, and then the new heavens and the new earth. Our response to all this, to the doctrine of Christ, should be Revelation chapter 22. Revelation 22, verses 20 and 21, the last two verses in the Bible. And that reads, "He who testifies to these things says, Yes, I am coming quickly. Amen." Amen means so be it. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. It means to come, Lord Jesus. And then John closes with, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." And so that's the doctrine of Christ. Jesus Christ is not through with this planet. He's going to return. He's going to bring righteousness and justice and peace, the peace that man so desperately wants. We cannot get it ourselves because of the hatred and the violence that is within us. Only Jesus Christ can bring true peace to earth. And that day will come when he will bring peace to earth in the millennial kingdom, and then that will be followed by the new heavens and the new earth.
So that's the doctrine of Christ. We'll close with our lecture. We've actually, for the first time, I think, we've actually got about 4.5 minutes. So if you have any questions, ask them now. If not, we can just close a little early. Okay, Christian?
Glorified bodies. We're going to have glorified bodies at that time. In the millennial kingdom, remember?
Yes.
Which bodies won't tire or... does that include that we don't have to eat?
Yeah, I don't. We don't have to eat, but I believe we will. And if the scriptures does teach, we will eat. But it's more for fellowship and for pleasure and whatever, and we're not going to have to eat in order to stay alive. We have immortal bodies that will never die. We're not going to marry or be given in marriage or bear children. Jesus talked about that, I believe it's either Matthew 18 or Matthew 19, that we will be like the angels where we won't marry in the resurrection. Which contradicts Mormon doctrine, but that's only because they contradict the Bible. So, but yeah, in the resurrection. Now there will be little children. I believe that Jesus is going to defeat all the armies that are invading Jerusalem when he returns, and then he's going to, as a sheep and goat judgment, cast into the torment part of Hades all the adults, all those who reject him. But I don't believe Jesus is going to crush the little children. So all the little children that are left are going to repopulate the earth and the different nations, and then they're going to grow up and have children, and we're going to be reigning over them during the millennial kingdom. And I also think, too, if a guy doesn't commit a crime that deserves death during the millennial kingdom, I think there's a good chance he's going to live a whole 1,000 years, which means the population is going to be huge by the end of the millennial kingdom, much like it was before the flood, where people were living to be over 900 years old. That brings about a huge population, and not everybody's going to side with Christ's plan, and they're going to want to rebel but not have the power to. And then when Satan comes back, they're going to think they have the power to, but they're going to be wrong. And but those are the people we're going to be reigning over with Christ during the millennial kingdom. And any other questions? What's that now? Oh yeah, Revelation 20, verses 7-10, and that whole chapter. We actually read the whole entire chapter, Revelation 20, 1-15. Verses 1-6 was Christ ruling the earth for 1,000 years while Satan is bound. Verses 7-10 is Satan's final rebellion. And verses 11-15 is the great white throne judgment. And any other questions?
What cities would you recommend for getting to the court from Christian and Discount Publishing?
What's that?
What cities would you recommend ordering from Christian and Discount Publishing? I know you recommended Christianized Theology by Hodges and William J. Erickson.
Yeah, I didn't hear that question, but there were a lot of the things.
Was he ordering some books from Christian and Discount Publishing?
Yeah.
Which one would you recommend?
Oh, what books would I recommend?
Following through you and the courses in the future.
Oh, and for courses in the future. Gee, and then that would always be an estimation, but we're going to try to cover courses in soteriology. I don't know what we would get for that, but Hodges, I would really want to have Hodges. I might not require it, but it could be used for a basic theology 1 and theology 2 course. Hodges Systematic Theology, 3 volumes, only sold for $29, and you're getting about $75 worth of books there. There's also, eventually we're going to have to get Miller J. Erickson's theology work, Christian Theology, I think is what it's called, about 1,000 pages long. probably the Gospel of John. I'm going to order that to them, but I'll order that all at once. But there'll be Thayer's Lexicon, but we won't be covering any courses in that. But that'd be that
personal study.
Personal study. That I would recommend that. And
that isn't a couple of Hebrews, is it? Hebrews 2?
No, that's just Greek. But there's Romans. We're going to have to get a textbook in Romans, and I like F.F. Bruce's on Romans. He's got a work that he did on Romans through, through Tyndale, I think? Or is either Tyndale or IVP? One of the two, but he did a real good work on Romans. And but the list goes on and on, and it depends when we hit them, and there's only 8 courses per year. So we'll probably have to sit down together and jot them. And, our next textbook is going to be the Gospel of John. What I'm going to do is I'm going to order. You can cut the thing. In fact, I should cut this. But